All right, I haven't done this for a couple of, well, I didn't do it last week at all because I wasn't here, but a couple of weeks before that. Let's see if we can do the 12 in the order that they are in our Bibles. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So there's 12 of them, and I always like to do them in groups of three because it, well, that just works better for me to remember them that way. But we're not doing them in that order because I don't know how it got in that order. I have no clue. Nobody has any clue how it got in that order. They're not chronological. They're not alphabetical. We just don't know. But we're doing chronologically through the 12. And so we are ready now for Micah. And so you can turn to the prophet Micah. It's going to take us two sessions to do our survey here, I think. And it starts right off the bat. The word of he who is, the Lord, which came to Micah. Now, his name is actually like a contraction of a longer name, Micaiah, which means, who is like Yah? Who is like he who is? But we usually say Micah. Of Moresheth. And Moresheth, if you look up at our map, this is our little reminder of the split between northern Israel, which has the red star there that marks Samaria, its capital, and southern Judah, where the green star is marking where Jerusalem is located. And then you see the little red border between the two. That border, by the way, kind of moved back and forth during the time that these two nations existed. Moresheth is right here. It's about 22, 23 miles southwest from Jerusalem. It's out by the Valley of Elah, where David defeated Goliath. And a lot of nice places to grow crops and beautiful, beautiful countryside. And that's where he grew up, and that's where he's doing his ministry. But he is writing at a time when northern Israel is on its last legs. It's about to go out. So it's pretty much exactly where we've been talking about these other prophets. But southern Judah's got issues as well. If you read in here a little bit farther, it says, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So here's our three kings that are named as being around when he's doing his prophecy. King Jotham was a decent guy. He reigned for about 10 years. King Ahaz, his son, not a nice guy. In fact, there's every indication that he pushed his father aside early and took over, about 4 years worth. And then Ahaz's son is Hezekiah, who is a good guy. In fact, he is one of the revivalist kings. The scripture actually says he was the best of the kings. And he is not in charge at the beginning of this story. How do I know that? Because Jerusalem is not behaving itself in this story during Micah's prophecy. So it can't be King Jotham that's in control. He's still alive, apparently, but he's been pushed aside. And it's not going to be King Hezekiah because he's a good guy. It's got to be the middle guy, Ahaz. And one of the things that we know is we've got this overlap between the two of them. You can see it there. King Ahaz's reign is actually counted as starting about 4 years before his father's last official year is listed. And so that's the overlap, and that means that Micah, the guy that we're going to be looking at tonight, prophesied from right around 734 BC. That's only about 10 years before northern Israel goes into Assyrian captivity. So I told you, they're on their last legs. I mean that. They are pretty much toast. In seven more years after 734, the Assyrians will come in and start besieging the city of Samaria, which is one of the targets of his prophecies. After 3 years, they're done. It'll all be torn down. Let's just start reading here, and I will highlight some of the stuff as we go along. Hear, O peoples, all of you, which is a good Jewish way of saying, listen up. We've talked about this idea that they had the Shema, which is the statement of faith, pretty much. Hear, O Israel, he who is our God, he who is one. Well, this here is the same as that. So it is that trying to get the attention. Here, hold on, I slipped over to the Hebrew. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. Let he who is God be a witness against you. And remember, we've talked in other places about lawsuits against the people for their sin. Here is the prophet talking about God being a witness in that lawsuit. The Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. And all this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. So that you've got this picture of God is coming down to deal with it. Okay, I got a curious question. Have you ever, as a parent or a grandparent, said, you don't want me to come down there, do you? Or, you don't want me to come up there, do you? Right? Why? Why are you saying that to kids? Because they're misbehaving, and by golly, if it takes the presence to make it happen, then that's, I guess, the way it's going to have to work. That's kind of what we're talking about here, is God is basically saying, okay, you're making me come down there. And when I come down there, this is what's going to happen. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Remember our picture? Our earlier picture here? Maybe I can get there. The capital of northern Israel is Samaria. So the sin is centered at the capital of northern Israel, Samaria. And what is the high place of Judah? Well, is it not Jerusalem? Now, high place is kind of a loaded term, though, in Scripture, because it's actually more often used about a place of pagan worship. And so what we end up realizing, again, is that it's not just northern Israel that's causing trouble. It's southern Judah that's misbehaving as well. And in order to appreciate that, we have to move on here. And understand that King Ahaz, the middle guy, when he sees control from his father, he apparently was reacting to saber-rattling going on in the region, and he didn't think his dad was taking care of it right. So he grabs control. Immediately, he is threatened by his neighbors to the north, both Israel and Aram. So he turns around and he asks this guy, Tiglath-Pileser III, would you come down here and help me out? Which is really frustrating because as we studied 2 weeks ago, Isaiah is prophesying right around this time as well. And Isaiah tells the story about that. How Isaiah is told by God to go to Ahaz and say, listen up, Ahaz, what's the deal here? You need to be trusting God. God says, give you any sign you want. Name it. Any sign to prove to you that you can trust him in this crisis moment. And Ahaz's response was, I'm not going to ask a sign from God. And that's when Ahaz is told, Isaiah 7:14, the Lord God will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. His name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And before he is old enough to eat solid food, the two guys that you're so worried about will be dead. They'll be gone. And so the prophet Isaiah apparently gets freshly married, and his new wife gets pregnant, and they have a baby. And by the time that baby can have, talk little bitty tiny words and eat solid food, Aram and northern Israel kings, they're out of the picture. Now, we're used to thinking about its secondary fulfillment, which honestly is probably the more primary one, and that's about Jesus. That the things that we worry about, they're taken care of by God with us coming into our lives. But the more immediate fulfillment of that passage happened because of this event right here, that this goofball Ahaz thought that he couldn't trust God. He could trust a human king that he didn't even know to save him, but not God. So he blows Isaiah's message from God off, and he pays a whole bunch of stuff to Tiglath. And Tiglath comes in 733, we end up having to read a little bit about this guy in 2 Kings 16. So keep your place in Micah, but let's go over to 2 Kings 16 to appreciate how this guy has a negative impact upon Israel, or upon Judah at this time. So if you look at, I've got to quit touching my screen, 2 Kings 16, 2. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. Now, how many of you would like to have a 20-year-old suddenly in charge of a nation that's in crisis? How about a 20-year-old that shoves aside his dad in order to take that position? And his dad was the good guy. No, this is not good. He reigned for the next 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. For he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, that's northern Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. Now, if you don't remember from other times we've talked about this, the abomination of making your son pass through the fire was this. You intentionally got a woman pregnant. Usually it happened during a big party time where everybody was drunk and there was lots of music. And then at a later similar ceremony, you would take that baby that was the product of that last time and you would throw them up on a big griddle and burn them up as a sacrifice. And then after everything cooled down, you took their little charred body, stuffed it into an earthen jar, buried it somewhere as a token of your trust in that God. Now, is that pretty shocking or what? It is disgusting. But think about the guy that just did that. He won't put his trust in the God of Scripture. But he will do something abominable like that, that takes almost a year to get the whole process done. And so that's the type of guy that is running Jerusalem at the time that Micah starts his prophecies. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So he's an all-around pagan. I mean, he's worshiping gods right and left, all over the place. But that's not the only thing. If you keep reading, verse number 7 in that chapter says, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I'm your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel who are rising up against me. So that's the story I just told you, that Isaiah tried to intercede on behalf of God against and got rebuffed. So where did he get the cash? Verse 8, Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent them as a present to the king of Syria. Do you remember one of our other prophets was talking about how it was like being married to someone and you keep giving them all these presents and all these gifts and they take them and give them to somebody else in order to be involved in a relationship with them? Well, it's happening in Judah. Ahaz is doing that. And that's what Micah is reacting toward when he starts his prophecies. But there's more. You keep reading and you find out that Tiglath-Pileser comes down and he cleans the clocks of the two kings. And after a couple of years, when Isaiah's little baby boy is, you know, a couple years old, King Ahaz, verse 10, went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he saw the altar which was at Damascus. So he goes to a foreign city where there is a pagan altar, and he watches a ceremony of worship go on where Tiglath-Pileser is thanking his gods and goddesses for helping him win all these battles. And Ahaz is in the audience. He's one of the guests of honor because he paid at least part of the costs of this military operation. And he watches them working on this altar or doing all their service on this altar, and he's like, cool. Says, King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. And so Uriah the priest built an altar according to all the king Ahaz had sent from Damascus, and thus Uriah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. When the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar. He went up to it, and he burned his burnt offerings, his meal offering, poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on this altar. So he thought this was cool. This is so much better. This is a much better altar. So he sent the plans down and told the high priest at Jerusalem, build me an altar like that at Jerusalem in front of the temple building. And when he comes back, he dedicates it personally. Now, what about the other altar? Verse 14, the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar. So he basically took God's real altar and shoved it off to the north, put it on the side. And then King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offerings and the evening meal offerings and the king's burnt offerings and his meal offering with the burnt offerings of all the people of the land and their meal offerings and their drink offerings and sprinkle in all the blood of the burnt offerings and all of the blood of the sacrifice. But by that bronze altar, it shall be for me to inquire by. So he says, okay, my new altar, it's the new cool thing. I want you to use it for everything. But every once in a while, when I want to talk to, you know, Yahweh, I'll come and I'll use that other altar. What do you guys think about that? What do you think about this king? Got any feelings about him? Oh, you're so quiet. You wouldn't want him to be here, king? He is an absolute scoundrel. He is a really bad link in the chain of kings that go from David to Jesus. And he caused an awful lot of the trouble. And you know what? Another one of the things that happens is, and you can probably answer this question, if you start bribing somebody to help you out, what's more than likely going to happen the next time you need help? They're going to want a little bit more. You know, you're on the hook, right? Well, look at verse 17. Then King Ahaz cut the borders of the stands and removed the laver from them. Now, the stands that they're talking about are the little portable water containers around the temple building. They're supposed to be used in preparing sacrifices for the people. So he basically dismantles them. And he also took down the sea from the bronze oxen, which was under it, and put it on a pavement of stone. So he takes down the giant water tank off of the Solomon-built full-size bronze cattle, 12 of them to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. The impression seems to be that he takes those cattle and uses them to bribe for more military assistance or protection. And he just kept on doing all sorts of things like that. And he did all this because of the king of Assyria. That's the last thing you see in verse 18 there. Because of the king of Assyria. Now, with that background, go back to Micah. Verse number 5 again in chapter number 1. What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Because you see, it really had become a pagan place. All because of Ahaz. And so that is what Micah is critiquing here. And then comes the threat, verse 6, for I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for vineyards. I'm going to pour her stones down into the valley and lay bare her foundations, and all her idols will be smashed. All her earnings will be burned with fire. All her images I'll make desolate. For she's collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. So basically, there is a lot here in the beginning of Micah where God says Samaria is done because of their sinfulness. And there will be nothing but ruins left. And that's going to happen within about a decade of Micah doing this prophecy. And how is Micah presenting himself during all this? Verse 8 tells us that. Because of this, I must lament and wail. So Micah's prophesying takes the form of going around and crying these things out aloud and crying over them like he's weeping at a funeral. I must go barefoot and naked. Now, that doesn't mean he's running around stark naked. He's basically not wearing the appropriate attire for being out in public. So he's kind of running around in, you know, maybe jeans and a t-shirt from our perspective, right? And so he is showing that he is grieving over this being so messed up. I must lament like the jackals. Anybody want to make a jackal sound for us? Nobody. Nobody wants to. But it's a yippee yippee sort of thing, right? And a mourning like the ostriches. Now, this is one of those places where I like, okay, you guys have got to translate better than this. It is not likely the word for ostrich. For some reason, someone way back in English Bible translation history went with the word ostrich. I don't know why. It's a word about some sort of loud bird, apparently. In the Greek text, remember, the Greek text was translated by people who knew Hebrew very well into Greek, which they also knew very well, during the 3rd century before Jesus. They used the word that you would recognize, siren. A siren. Do you remember in the Greek stories about, I think it was Odysseus, he was on his ship trying to come back from the wars, and they were coming past the place where the sirens were, and they would sing their songs, and men would become entranced with that and drive their ships on the rocks. Do you remember that story at all? And so he was like sticking wax or something in their ears to keep them from doing that. Well, that's where the Greek word gets its sense, is it's some sort of animal that makes a loud shrieking noise in the night. And so that's how he's supposed to be going around. I can't believe you guys are doing this. You've got to stop it. Okay, yeah, John. It has owl? Yes, now that's a much more likely bird choice. Because, of course, how many of you heard a screech owl or a barn owl in the middle of the night, right? And if you're not expecting it, if you're camping out, which I have been before, and it suddenly came out of the tree right next to it, it's like, what? What was that? We were in Louisiana camping out, and some sort of bird we never saw just started making this horrible racket in the middle of the night. It was awful. It was jarring because it felt like it was right outside the tent. That's the idea. So maybe some sort of screeching owl. But that's what his thing is he's supposed to be getting people's attention. If we want to use the word siren in the way we use it, he's the warning alarm, right? For her wound is incurable, and it's come to Judah. So Israel's in trouble and about to go out, and her infection is now here in Judah, thanks to Ahaz. It's reached the gate of my people, even in Jerusalem. And then he goes through a whole list of things of don't talk about it in this place or that place, and these people are going to be sad about it, and that people. And if you look at all the names of these places, they're cities and towns within about a dozen miles of his hometown. So it's all the places near him that he starts talking about at the end of chapter 1. Chapter number 2. Woe to those who scheme iniquity. So now he's going to talk about what is it they're doing that is so bad. Okay? Who work out evil on their beds, and when morning comes, they do it, for it's in the power of their hands. So they're basically sleeping at night and either dreaming or every once in a while thinking when they wake up, now how exactly can I pull that off? How can I do that and get advantage to me and disadvantage to them? That's the sort of attitude these people have got. They covet fields and then seize them. So we're not supposed to covet. That was one of the commands that the Israelis were given that is repeated for us in the New Covenant. No coveting. What does covet mean? It's a fancy word, fancy Bible word, but what does it actually mean? Want something that someone else has? Envy? It is the idea of wanting more. And usually it's prompted by seeing what other people have. We have a term in the modern, it's kind of old now, but in the modern era, keeping up with the Joneses, right? And so this is happening, but it's not just simply in your heart. You're actually going out and doing something about it, trying to take the stuff. You remember King Ahab saw a vineyard right next to his palace, and he coveted it and was pouting about it because he couldn't buy it. And his wife said, knock it off with a pout and I'll get it for you. And so she just has somebody make false accusations about the owner, gets him executed, and then they just take the property. That, you know, that's the type of sin we're talking about here. And they take houses, and they rob a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. And so God is planting a calamity against not just Israel, but Judah, because of all that. Chapter 2 goes on and talks about a little bit more of those things, and hopefully you've already read all those. I want to get to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. I said, hear now, heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? See, isn't that what you're supposed to know? And for the Israelis, that was true. One of the things that God said about Abraham is that Abraham had been selected by God to be righteous before him and to teach that righteousness to his family after him. It was supposed to go on generation after generation. Well, it apparently hasn't taken, although it should have. And so that's what they're being held account for, is shouldn't you know what's right? And the answer is yes, you should. You who hate good and love evil. Now, isn't that a turn of phrase? You guys know anybody that loves evil and hates good? Yeah, I see people that fall into that category. And then he uses this terminology, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skins from them, break their bones, chop them up as for a pot, and as for meat in a kettle. In other passages, it's described about how leaders fleece the flock and eat the best animals themselves. So basically, using their leadership role to make their life better. At the disadvantage of everybody else. Doesn't matter. Who cares about them? It's all about me. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they've practiced evil deeds. Now that's the twist. And all of us know that people do this. They misbehave, 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 don't do what God wants, don't do what God wants, don't do what God wants. Something happens in their life and suddenly it's like, God, help me! Right? God, take care of me in this surgery that's coming. God, take care of me because of this lawsuit that's against me. God, take care of me because of this, that, or the other thing. And God says into that context, I'm not going to listen to them. Why? Why wouldn't God listen to him? Right, they didn't seem to want a relationship back when everything was going their way. They didn't seem to want to follow his way of doing things earlier. What suddenly changed? And what's really sad is that sometimes God in his mercy might actually help the person out, and then too often they go right back to their old way. How full were churches right after 9/11? Pretty full, weren't they? How full are they now? You see, for some reason, a lot of people who have, I'm going to put it in air quotes, okay, faith, okay, but it's not real, it's not sincere, it's not deep and abiding, they treat God as some sort of smash in the event of an emergency, right? Pull handle, pull ripcord in case of an emergency. But the rest of the time, they don't want God messing around with them. Stay out of my business. And see, that's what Micah is saying. You guys can't have that attitude. You're either all in, or you don't have a relationship. Then comes a critique of people that sit in my position, okay? Preachers. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry, "Oh, peace." But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. So as long as they're getting paid, they say nice things to the people and about the people that are doing, you know, the paycheck. But if suddenly they're not getting what they want, they're on the war path against those people. So are they really working for God if that's their attitude? No. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision, darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed. The diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. So basically, God was saying, I am going to shut down all of this religious stuff. Well, how's he going to do that? Those guys are going to be killed and taken into exile. One or the other. Because they're not working for God. They're working for themselves. Or maybe they're working for the person that pays them. And so God is going to shut down false faith. Now hear this, verse number 8. We have to have Micah talk about himself for a moment. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. That's the responsibility of preachers. They have to speak God's word. Now, they have to speak it. They have to speak the truth in love. But they have to speak it, whether people like it or not. Because if you are going with the wind, you know, wetting your finger and stick it in the air to see which way, you know, the wind is blowing at the moment to decide what you're going to preach on or how you're going to preach it, you're not working for God, you're working for somebody else at that point. Hear this, heads of the houses of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice, twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed. That's Jerusalem again. So he's not letting Jerusalem get away. He is jumping on top of them because of Ahaz leading them. I mean, because one of the things that you find is that, particularly in a government, the people start acting in accordance with their leader. If their leader is profane, they find it a lot more easy to be profane. If their leader has loose morals, they feel that seems to be okay. I can have loose morals because he, she has loose morals, and they're my leader. My leader lies, I can lie. My leader says nasty things to people and about people, I can do that. As leader, so people. That's a biblical teaching. And so here is Micah at God's direction, taking not just Ahaz to task, but all the people around him. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us." There's that idea again, that God is like some sort of magical shield. If you invoke the name of the Lord, everything will be fine. If you say God bless America, then obviously America's okay. Right? No, those words are not magical incantations. I loved one sign that I saw once that said, if we ask God to bless America, first, America must bless God. That'd be very biblical. We need to be like God. These guys, now, right now, it's Samaria that's going to go down, the tubes. It's northern Israel. But southern Judah will follow in pretty short time, about 120 years. About 140 years. And they, at the end, will be saying things like this. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the ark of the Lord, the ark of the Lord, the ark of the Lord. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, see to God, see to God. Because they were convinced that because they had all of these things, that God would never let them be touched for their sin. And they were totally wrong. And so this is a life lesson for any nation on the planet. If you think that you can hide behind some sort of facade of Christian religion and do sinful things and engage in sinful practices and survive, you're wrong. It's never worked, because eventually the judgment of God falls on such hypocrisy. Because that's exactly what it is. A hypocrite is a play actor. It's a person that is playing a role. It's not really them. And so that is one of the main things that Micah is critiquing in not just northern Israel, but in Judah itself, is that they were playing a role. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Now, this is probably where we're going to have to finish tonight, because I'm going to take you somewhere else that's going to take a little while. Micah, just now, in Judah, because he's only living about 20-some miles from Temple Mount, just prophesied that God's temple is going to be destroyed and that God's holy city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And the site where it's at is going to look like a plowed-up field to begin with. But eventually, it's going to look like, bits and pieces of ruins with trees growing up through it. Now, those of you that are in my Sunday school class, you know we've just been talking about how through Jeremiah the prophet, they were told that they're going to have a 70-year timeout. And so, effectively, the city of Jerusalem has 70 years to grow up like a forest amongst the ruins, exactly as this guy is predicting here in 734, 732, somewhere in that neighborhood. And so that's a couple hundred years earlier to when that happens. But I think I've got it here. Whoops. Nope, I don't. I'm going to have to find it here real quick. I forgot to put this as a slide. Go to Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah 26. Now, Jeremiah is the final prophet, final big prophet at Jerusalem. He spends a total of 40 years before the temple is destroyed, warning the people, hey, the temple is going to be destroyed because you guys are not living according to God. And so chapter 26 is a place where it kind of comes to a head. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house. So go up into the place where all the worshipers gather at the temple. And speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I've commanded you to speak to them. Don't omit a word. So here is another prophet who is telling the truth in love, but it's a tough love, and it is a tough truth. Because of your sins, because you won't repent of it, this place is going to be destroyed. A lot of people are going to die, and the people who survive are going to be taken away into exile. That's how bad it's going to get, folks. And so Jeremiah has to go up there, and to these people that are showing up for worship and going through the motions, even though their hearts are not right with God, he has to go up there and tell them about it. Perhaps they'll listen, and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the calamity which I'm planning to do to them because of the evil of their deeds. So this is God saying, maybe, even though it ain't going to happen, I still want to give them a chance to maybe repent, because that's what I'd really like. You're going to say to them, thus says the Lord, if you won't listen to me to walk in my law, which I've set before you, to listen to the word of my servants and the prophets, whom I've been sending to you again and again, but you haven't listened. Remember, Micah is only one of that long chain of prophets leading up eventually to this Jeremiah passage. Then I will make this house like Shiloh, and this city I will make a curse to all the nations of the earth. If you don't recognize the reference there, Shiloh was the last place that the tabernacle existed in the days of Samuel the prophet. And they thought that it was impregnable, that God would protect it. But God allowed it to be destroyed because of sin. And so that's the lesson to be learned here, Jeremiah says. And so the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. When Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you need to die. Now, how about that? Here we have a prophet of the Lord in the house of the Lord speaking the word of the Lord. And what do the people, quote, of the Lord, end quote, want to do to him? Kill him. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying all these things about destruction? And so all the people gathered about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat in the entrance of the new gate of the house of the Lord. And then the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials, saying, a death sentence for this man. For he has prophesied against this city, as you've heard in your hearing. And so they keep talking about how this guy needs to die because he's saying negative things, because he's preaching bad stuff. Well, verse 16. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets, no death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Some of the elders of the land, these are people that have influence, even though it's a waning influence. These are guys that worked under Josiah, the dad of the guy that's currently king. And Josiah was the last good king of Judah. So these elders are kind of the last of that generation that really wanted to do things God's way. And so this is kind of the last victory that they have on this slide down into oblivion. They save the prophet Jeremiah by quoting about the guy we're talking about tonight. Some of them rose up and they said, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house of the high places of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? And the answer is no, they did not. Even though he was speaking tough words, at least some of them back at that time understood it was the word of the Lord and that they needed to listen. Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord, and the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he pronounced against them? But we are committing a great evil against ourselves. So basically, these guys, kind of the holdouts of the righteous time, say, look, we got more time because people repented when they heard the word of the Lord. They acknowledged, I did the crime, I'm doing the wrong stuff, and I need to knock it off. I need to stop it and do things God's way. And so God gave them more time. That's the lesson they learned from Micah. But then they say, we have a guy that's prophesying to us right now, Jeremiah. And he's telling us that if we don't repent, Micah's prophecy is going to come to pass in our time. We need to repent. Now, I can tell you, they didn't repent. Within a matter of years after that story in the book of Jeremiah, God brought the Babylonians, surrounded Jerusalem, and after a 3-year siege, Jerusalem was pretty much erased. So the lessons to be learned in, you know, the material that we kind of went over tonight, it's the same lessons we hear over and over again through the 12. And actually all the other places. When God says that he wants us to repent and come back into right relationship with him, or face severe consequences, he's not playing around. He's telling the truth. And he may spare for a while, he may drag out the time for repentance for individuals and for groups and nations, but sooner or later, the bill comes due. See if you can finish this sentence for me from the book of Romans. The wages of sin, I heard one person say it. Let's hear more. The wages of sin is death. And we're not talking about physical death being the problem there. It's eternal death, separation from God. That's the big problem. And it's always been the problem. And so as we go through the 12 here and survey these sections, we've got to learn our lessons and apply them to our present situations. The people around us that we know that are caught up in sin and think they're okay because they think of themselves as Christians, because every once in a while they go to church, or, you know, every once in a while they accidentally read a piece of Bible, you know, off of somebody's Facebook page. We can't let those people think they're okay if they're not. We have got to call people to account. It can't be just the preachers. You know, later in Micah, I don't know if I'll remember to bring it out, but Micah will have a nasty thing to say about preachers who say, if you pay me, I'll preach to you about wine and drink and parties. You know, we can't have preachers only preaching what people want to hear. We've got to have preachers that have the guts to just preach straight up Bible and let the chips fall where they may. And so I think we need to pray about that as we kind of close up tonight. And next week, maybe we'll get through the survey of the rest of the book. I don't know. I kind of got drug out with the introduction and the Jeremiah passage. Anything you want to ask about or talk about from just the things tonight? Nope. All right, let's pray. Father, I do thank you for these 12 who wrote down, as you directed them, the things that the people of that time needed to hear, and they're definitely things we need to hear too. We pray, Lord, that you would help the preachers to preach right. We also pray, Lord, that the hearers will hear right and respond, that we will not take for granted our relationship with you and think that just because at some point in the past we made arrangements with you that we're good to go, that instead we really need to have that ongoing day-by-day relationship renewed every morning, renewed every opportunity through studying your word and praying to you and interacting with your people. Help us, Father, to let our light shine in such a way that people will see what we're doing that is right and give glory to you, the one who is the righteous one. Let us have a good rest of this week and hear our prayers when we pray for the folks around us that need help. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.